Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together tonight to worship you, to study what the Scriptures have to say regarding the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray for wisdom and grace that we might comprehend these things taught in the Word of God and also put them into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're looking at chapter 2, which is really kind of odd. I mentioned last week that this book is a reduction of this book, or the first half of this book is actually what this book's all about, and that the first chapter in here is the last chapter in here. And so the second chapter in here is the first chapter in here, so it's really confusing. However, once again, it's 89 pages for the chapter dealing with the biblical testimony about the Holy Spirit. And he starts out with something that I mentioned last week, so I want to reiterate, but I'm going to put it the way Smeaton puts it. He's talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. And he said there are five propositions to the faith of the church about the doctrine of the Trinity. Number one, that there is one God or divine essence. Number two, that the same numerical divine essence is common to three truly divine persons who are designated Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Number three, that between these three divine persons there obtains a natural order of subsistence and operation, that the first person hath life in himself, John 5:26, and that the second and third persons subsist or act from the first. Number four, that this order of divine persons belongs to the divine essence prior to and irrespective of the covenant of grace. And number five, that this natural order of subsistence and action is the ground and reason of several names, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son being begotten of the Father and the Spirit by spiration proceeding from both. And then he says, as to the divine works, the Father is the source from which every operation emanates. The Son is the medium through which it is performed, and the Holy Ghost is the executive by which it is carried into effect. And so really what he's attempting to prove in the first chapter is the church didn't make up the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is taught in Scripture, though the term itself is not found in Scripture. And he also mentions what I mentioned last week, which was that in his day, Sabellianism had reared its ugly head once again. Sabellianism was the idea that, it's really a form of modalism, that God is the Father as He creates, God is the Son as He redeems, and God is the Holy Spirit as He unites Himself to the church. But for this third person, there's no personality. Now, the Holy Spirit is just a force. And that this is just a way the church speaks of. So it's Unitarianism. It's a form of Unitarianism. It's a modalistic thing. It was Sabellianism back a long time ago, and it still influences the church today. And so this whole idea from Star Wars in 1980, the Force be with you, is nothing more than Sabellianism. It is the idea that the Spirit is a force that is impersonal, and that's about it. And so there's not anything new under the sun. This whole idea also from Star Wars, without getting into a lot of detail, is greatly influenced by Eastern mysticism, as well as Christian heresies. So we've got all that sort of thing. But let's look at the positive teaching that we have here. And let's start in Genesis chapter 1. I should have read this before I read anything else. The first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, there's an interesting thing about both the Old Testament language of Hebrew and the New Testament language of Greek. And in both instances, there is one word in Hebrew, ruach, which means spirit, wind, or breath. And there is one word in Greek, pneuma, which means spirit, wind, or breath. And it all depends on the context. And so what we have here is the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface or the face of the waters. And so this word can mean a wind blowing. It can mean a breath breathed out. Or it can, and the way it's used here, be used of an intelligent thinking person, an intelligent thinking being. And so we've got the, within the first two verses of Genesis, we've got a mention of the third person of the Holy Trinity. And then in verse 3, and God said, and so we've got the Word. So within the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1, you've got all three persons of the Holy Trinity involved in doing something. God being mentioned as the Creator, the Spirit of God as the one who hovers over. Oh, that's an interesting term too. I mentioned this in the sermon Sunday, that in the New Testament, when Gabriel came to announce to Mary, to Joseph and to Mary, that the baby that would be born in her womb would be the Holy One of God. When Mary asks, how's this possible? The response that's given is the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that word overshadow is the Greek, that's the same thing as hovering over in the Hebrew here in verse 2 in Genesis chapter 1. And so the Holy Spirit was brooding over the water that God had created, and in the same way producing, being the agent through whom life was coming, in the same way that he was the one that that brooded over or overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that's the same term that we saw was used for the cloud on the top of the mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the cloud overshadowed the disciples and God spoke from the cloud. And so we find that term being used from time to time. And so often you've got the three persons of the Trinity mentioned. You've got this overshadowing work being done by the Holy Spirit. And you've got the Spirit recognized as a person here. Let's look. There's a great deal in this first chapter. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. All right. Somebody read that to us, please.
God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Okay. Now, when it talks about God breathing, it's on the bottom of page 19. When God breathed into man the breath of life, we understand by this the life of the Holy Spirit, spiritual life as well as physical and intellectual life. And so life in its fullest extent. The point that Smeaton is going to make over and over again is that when Adam was created in the Garden of Eden, that he was, that the Holy Spirit was placed upon him, that the Holy Spirit was breathed into him, and that this brought about a spiritual life in Adam. And then when sin entered the world, the Holy Spirit departed. Now, Adam continued to be man, but he was now in a ruined condition. He was in a sinful condition, and he no longer had the Holy Spirit in terms of salvation. And therefore, being unspiritual, he was unable to comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned, as Paul tells us. So one of the deadening influences of the fall into sin was that the Holy Spirit was removed from Adam and Eve. They died spiritually that day in the sense that the Holy Spirit no longer indwelt them, and therefore they were no longer capable of comprehending the things that they had been able to understand in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so it's something that he underlines here, and I think he's got good, sound, biblical reasons to say the things that he says about that. Before their fall into sin, Adam and Eve possessed the Holy Spirit, spiritual life. But when they fell into sin, the Holy Spirit departed from them, and they immediately died a spiritual death, as God had said. And so he didn't just, when the Holy Spirit was breathed into Adam, he didn't just become a living being. It's not like only his corpse was animated. That obviously did happen. But the divine image and the divine life was formed within him by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that was what was ruined in the fall. Okay. The way he puts it, he says, the doctrine that man was originally, though mutably, that means changeably, you could change it, replenished with the Spirit, may be termed the deep fundamental thought of the Scripture doctrine of man. And the reason he says this is important is because if the Holy Spirit had not indwelt Adam, then the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, could not, by analogy, have been the giver of the Holy Spirit to his church. And so these two things go together. Unless the first man possessed the Spirit, the last man, the healer and restorer of the forfeited inheritance, would not have been the medium of giving the Spirit, who was withdrawn on account of sin, and who could be restored only on account of everlasting righteousness which Christ brought in. Romans 8, verse 10. So the Holy Spirit is lost in the fall. The fall involved three things, he says. Number one, the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from the human heart as one of the penal consequences of sin. And so man destitute of the Spirit is now called flesh. That's what we see in, look at Genesis chapter 6. Turn over here for just a second. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Okay, and so once again, what Smeaton is doing is he's placing a theological emphasis on this term flesh and distinguishing it from being spiritual, just like is done in the New Testament. So they who live the life of the sinful nature are designated sensual, having not the Spirit, according to Jude 19. That's number one. Okay, so this withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from the human heart. Number two, the fall involved our captivity to Satan, which he maintained by right of conquest. The evil spirit entered the heart when the Holy Spirit withdrew and continues to lead men captive, working in the children of disobedience, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And third, the image of God in which Adam was created was replaced by the entire corruption of man's nature. Somebody read John chapter 3, verse 6, please. John 3, 6. Okay. So there's this distinction that's being made, and like I said, Smeaton places a great deal of emphasis on the theological understanding of what this means as flesh. And that John is not simply saying whatever happens to be human is human and whatever happens to be divine is divine. He's saying, no, that which is born of the flesh, which is sinful man in rebellion against God, remains sinful man in rebellion against God. This is what Adam and Eve end up producing. They end up producing children after their own image. And their image is a fallen image. And so they end up producing children who are flesh. And so when we get to Genesis 6:3, God says man is but flesh. And that's an indication that he is fallen and in sin. And Genesis 6 goes on to talk about man's evil heart and evil nature. Let's see, verse 5, Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Very important verse to understand the impact of the fall. So man is flesh. What does it mean for man to be flesh? It means that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. So in contrast with having any spiritual desire, in contrast with having true spiritual knowledge, man doesn't have it anymore. Man still has a faint glimmering of right and wrong, of good and evil, but that has been so defaced by the fall that you can't go by to thine own self be true or follow your heart or any of those types of things that are Hollywoodisms that people always stick in the movies and books about, you know, trying to encourage us to, you know, trust the Force, Luke, and all that kind of thing. No, you cannot do that because that all is fleshly in one way or another. So we have to have the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the things that were lost when we lost the Holy Spirit in the fall. Okay. Wow, there's so much in here. I don't know how far we're going to get. We're not going to get too far tonight. We're looking basically at the first five books of the Bible very quickly here. Let me make one other comment about Noah. I like this. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Before we go to Noah in Genesis, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, which is an interpretation of Noah in Genesis. First Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at let's start at verse 18 and read down to the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, parenthesis, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, close parenthesis, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, the point that I wanted to bring out here is Peter mentions the Holy Jesus by the Holy Spirit preaching to the spirits in prison. And there are numerous ways that people look at this, and one of the ways that the Lutherans look at this and Roman Catholics look at it in a similar way and some others is that Jesus died and after his death he descended into hell, and by that they understand he went to preach to the spirits in prison at that particular time, and that's what Peter's talking about. But that's not what Peter's talking about, okay? Let me, once again, Smeaton has a good handle on this. Christ by the Spirit went and preached to those antediluvians, or spirits in prison, who were alive when Noah preached to them, but were spirits in prison or hell when Peter wrote the epistle, okay? So, in other words, Peter is saying, these folks were alive, and by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, Noah preached the gospel to them when they were alive, but now they're dead and in prison. Okay, that's what he's getting at here. The Spirit of Christ speaking by Enoch, and Noah was about to leave the corrupt generation to its doom. The Messiah, having received the Spirit by anticipation for the purposes of his kingdom on the ground of the coming atonement, preached the gospel to them by the mouth of Noah, and the message was impiously rejected. So this is the best way to understand what's going on here. It's not that Jesus took a detour. Remember, Jesus on the cross said to the repentant thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus didn't say, "Hang on, you go ahead and go ahead of me, but just wait outside the pearly gates for a little while. I've got some business to take care of. And when I'm finished with all that business, going in the down elevator, I'll take the up elevator." No, he didn't say anything like that. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so when Jesus died, he immediately went, and so did the spirit of the repentant thief, immediately went to heaven. So the events talked about by Peter are events that are best understood that this was the gospel being preached by Noah in the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to the people who were alive in his day, and they rejected it and they died, and now they're in the prison of hell. Okay, that's the best way to look at what Peter is saying here. So the point here is that I want to make is the question is often asked, did the Old Testament saints have the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that question is yes, in the same way that we do in regards to salvation, and in the same way that we do in regards to the preaching of the gospel in under its Old Testament forms. But there were differences in the plenitude of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That was something different that happened on the day of Pentecost. But everybody who's ever been saved has always been saved by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, because you can't be saved without it. Apart from that, you are flesh. And so the Holy Spirit has to regenerate your heart. He has to change your nature. He has to implant within you the gift of faith and enable you to exercise that faith and repentance. So from the very beginning, we've got the Holy Spirit involved in creation. We've got the Holy Spirit involved in the preaching of the gospel in the days of Noah and so forth. So he is actively involved in these things in the Old Testament period. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, somebody read that to us. Galatians 3, 14. This is about Abraham. So we're still talking about folks who lived are written about in the book of Genesis, but Galatians 3:14.
That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit of faith.
Okay, so the blessing of Abraham is received through the promise of the Spirit, through faith. And so the promise of the Spirit is involved in all of that blessing of Abraham. That Abraham, through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And part of that blessing is the reception of the Holy Spirit, that the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, would apply the Holy Spirit to the nations. And so part of the promise that God made to Abraham involved the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of the Holy Spirit to the nations. And so already there within the covenant of grace, we see this in Abraham's day. And it's confirmed by Paul in Galatians. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's talk about Moses for a minute. In Numbers chapter 11, the people are complaining to Moses. I mean, when didn't they do that, right? And they're complaining about God, complaining to God, they're complaining to Moses, and they didn't like the food that they were being given. They wanted meat to eat and all that kind of stuff. And Moses is beside himself, and he says in verse 14, "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here now if I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So he's just saying, "God, I can't take this anymore. If you love me, kill me right now because I can't take this anymore." And what the Lord responds is, verse 16, So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And so we have here an indication that Moses is empowered by the Holy Spirit for his ministry and calling. As he's a forerunner of Christ. He is a type of Christ. He is the one who brings about the first Exodus. And as we saw in the sermon this past Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ talked with Moses and with Elijah on the top of the mountain about his exodus, his departure, his going home. And so the exodus in Exodus is a picture of the exodus through Christ, which is a deliverance from sin. So Old Testament exodus was deliverance from Egypt and slavery. New Testament exodus is through the Lord Jesus Christ, deliverance from bondage to sin and slavery and to sin in that regard. And so Moses, as a type of Christ, had the Holy Spirit for his ministry. And therefore, God says, I'm going to take of the Spirit upon you. I'm going to place him upon these other leaders, and they will help you. And come down to verse 25. This is Numbers 11, verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. The Vulgate, Latin translation of the Old Testament reads, they did not cease. So it has to do with a misunderstanding of what's being said in Hebrew, I think. This is an Old Testament prelude to Pentecost. Okay? They prophesied. And we assume that it was something along the lines of speaking in tongues, although they were speaking in the language of the people that could understand them at that particular moment. And so it would have been Hebrew. But it was evidence that... we're going to talk about speaking in tongues in a little bit, maybe, probably not tonight. This is so much. I mean, you go through the whole Bible, and I'm in Numbers. Okay? We ain't going to make it tonight. So we'll have to put this on hold and just go through. We'll go through the Pentateuch for sure. Where was I? So the Holy Spirit is placed upon the 70 elders. And this becomes evidence to Israel that these 70 men are equivalent to Moses as leaders of the nation of Israel. Why did they prophesy? Because the whole company of Israel could not have seen the Holy Spirit being transferred necessarily. God could say, I did this. And Moses could tell the people, God did this, and the people could say, how do we know? Well, the way they know is this becomes a sign. The 70 elders prophesy, and therefore the Israelites hear about it, they see it, and they spread abroad. Yes, you know, these men begin to prophesy. God did a work in them. And so it's a sign. In this instance, it's a sign for the church. When we get to the New Testament, we get to the book of Acts, and we get to Paul's interpretation of speaking in tongues in Corinthians, he says it's a sign for those who are outside, not for those inside. And the point that he's making there is this is the preaching of the gospel in a language of people that they will recognize. They'll hear the truths of Almighty God being spoken in their own language by men who've never learned their language. And that's a sign to them that the gospel is for them. It's not something that ought to be carried on in the church all the time, because the church ought to be full of those who already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Smeaton points out in his book, he says Paul got really upset that people were glorying in speaking in tongues when it was never intended for that. That they were bragging about it. They were promoting it within the church, and that was not its design at all. Okay. Got ahead of myself. So Moses was raised up for this. He's the man in whom there is the Spirit. And Joshua, his successor, is a man in whom there is the Spirit. Look at Numbers 27, since we're in Numbers 27, verse 18. Somebody read that to us, please.
And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, the man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.
Okay, so once again, what we've got here is very clear testimony from very early in the Scriptures. Here are these leaders, and the Holy Spirit is upon them or in them for their service of leadership of the people of God. And the whole point I'm trying to make is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not something that was invented in the New Testament, okay? Because there are folks who, like I said, make that mistake. The modalist will say God was the Father in the Old Testament, He was the Son during the Gospels, and He's the Spirit today. But they fail to see these remarks about the Spirit being present in the Old Testament. They also totally miss the boat when you've got the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you've got all three persons mentioned in the baptismal formula. You've got all three persons present in the baptism of Jesus Christ by John. And so there's ample evidence in Scripture that the three are all in existence at the same time. Not one mode succeeded by another mode. It's not, Father, take off my Father hat, put on my Son hat. Be the Son for a while, redeem people, take off my Son hat, put on the Holy Spirit hat. That's not what's going on, okay? All right. However, the Spirit's work in this period of Moses and Joshua is seen mainly in many spiritually minded men as well as in the supernaturally gifted few. There are a number of people who are mentioned. The artisans who crafted the ark and the tabernacle are all spoken of as being folks who had been given that those gifts. They were gifted the Holy Spirit to be able to do this. And so there are some who have this special gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to perform what they needed to perform. However, it says here, the miraculous gifts which at times were copiously given were but a sign and might be withdrawn while the Spirit of life remained. Okay? And that's a principle he's going to lay down throughout. There are ordinary saving gifts of the Spirit. Let's see if I can find it here. Yeah. I picked up on page 25, and that's the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so we're not there yet, but something that he had said that I thought was great. And he outlines the gifts of the Spirit in three categories. They're the saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, and those gifts continue. There are the serving gifts of the Holy Spirit, no ordinary service in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things continue. But then there are the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they were temporary for the time of the apostles for the establishment of the New Testament church. And once the apostles died, those gifts were withdrawn because they were for the apostles for the establishment of the church. And so we still have the saving gifts, we still have the serving gifts, but we don't have the supernatural gifts today because they were tied to the apostles in their ministry. Quick remark about the book of Judges. Everybody knows Judges. Judges is cyclical. The people sin, and they sin, and judgment falls upon them by God sending an enemy from without to persecute them. The persecution becomes really bad, and they cry to the Lord. The Lord hears their cry, and He sends them a judge, a deliverer. The judge is always someone who is supernaturally gifted, either in wisdom or strength or ability to defeat the enemy or whatever it happens to be. That as long as that judge is alive, Israel prospers externally. The enemy withdraws, and there's peace during that judge's lifetime. Then the judge dies, and guess what happens? The people turn right back to their sin, like a dog returning to his vomit, or a hog, you know, a sow going to the mud that she's just been wallowing in. Okay, so and so it repeats over and over and over again, which ought to be an indication to us that something more is necessary than just a strong leader. Okay, I'm going to stand on my soapbox for just a minute and make the remark I've made over and over again. Even if we were led by 100% godly Christian leaders in this country, from the mayor's office to the president's office, the second they died out, the people, if there was not a genuine revival, the people of this country would turn right back to their idolatry, because that's what happened to the judges. And so it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people. Godly leadership's good, and we need godly leadership, but that's not enough. And that's what the book of Judges teaches us, is just because you got one guy who's really good and he's really able to deliver you, if there are no changed hearts, it doesn't last long. Okay. Let's see. I am let's mention a couple more things, then we'll stop for the evening. Let's talk about the spirit of prophecy filled Samuel in a peculiar way. 1 Samuel 10, verse 20. Remember, Samuel comes right along at the end of the period of the judges, and Samuel is, in one sense, the last judge of Israel before they demand a king. Okay? But he is 10:20. Okay. Well, that's the reference I've got, and it looks like it may be not correct. Well, what you've got here is the That's about Saul. Yeah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul there, but I am not seeing what he's getting at, so it may be a misprint, and I'm not really finding exactly where it goes here. Samuel had to have the Holy Spirit to be able to answer the question of which one of these men is chosen to be the king. And so God had to speak with Samuel in a particular way. And so it was the work of the Spirit who enabled him to discern who that might happen to be. And in this case, it was Saul who was being proclaimed king. Now, So you needed inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to be a prophet like Samuel and to be this type of judge as well. All right, I'm going to... Yeah, I think I'm gonna look that up. I'm gonna see if I can find what I'm looking for here because I'm just kind of floundering around. I'm not seeing it. It doesn't seem to the reference in the book doesn't seem to be correct here. Okay, so we'll talk more about David. We'll talk about the prophets next time. But right now we've got the spirit of prophecy in Samuel. There's a line of prophets that arise at that particular point, but they are inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy when they do, and they don't do it all the time, but they do it whenever the Holy Spirit works upon them. All right, we'll stop here. We'll talk about David next time. Let's close this portion with prayer. Oh, where we are is in the book where it says, and so we're in chapter 2. We are on page 21. Okay, from David, Rise of David to the Exile. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. There is so much in Scripture that regards the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding as we try to delve into what the Word of God says. We thank you so much for the Spirit's presence with us. He indwells each of us as believers. We thank you for that. We thank you for His sanctifying work. We thank you for the work that He has done throughout history in your church and in your people and applying the saving benefits of Christ to us. So please bless us with greater wisdom and understanding. And please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.